Let's turn back then to Hebrews chapter 10 on this first Sabbath of the new year. I have a text that I trust the Lord has led me to in that chapter 10 of Hebrews. Now, I've already read verses 1 through 25. The text we're going to be looking at is verses 21 through 25, and we'll spend the most time on verse 24. Now, it's been, 6 or 7 years since we went through Hebrews verse by verse. As I'm sure most of you know, the central theme and teaching of Hebrews is Christ Jesus, the church's great high priest. Christ Jesus, both high priest and sacrifice, fully sufficient sacrifice for his people. The immutable, infinite excellency and efficacy and sufficiency of Christ Jesus, our great high priest, and his priestly sacrifice and office are compared to the sacrificing priesthood and ceremonial law of the Old Covenant, all of which were types and shadows pointing to Christ Jesus. And the sacrifices could not take away sins, of course, but were only for the sanctifying of the flesh and pointing to the Savior who could take away sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's read then 21 through 25, our text today. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. So we begin with this in verse 21, and having an high priest over the house of God. Now, throughout Hebrews, as Paul does in other epistles, especially Romans, Paul presents his arguments, which are inspired truth, of course, given by the Holy Ghost. Paul pursues and presents one line of evidence and teaching. And as, of course, he does that, from time to time, then he'll come to a conclusion, and then he'll take up another thread of truth, of course, closely related truth, and expand on what he's been talking about. Now, here we have a conclusion, don't we, in verse 21, and having a high priest over the house of God. We have this high priest over the house of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, both God and man, who has suffered and sacrifice, and secured all that's necessary for our redemption, justification, regeneration, and ultimately perfection. And through whom we receive all the graces and gifts of God and the eternal inheritance of the saints in light. Over and over and over in this epistle to the Hebrews, Paul points out that we, who are the Lord's people, have this great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 8, verse 1, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Hebrews 7, backing up just a bit, verses 25 and 26. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. Became us means this was the high priest that we needed. This was the only high priest that could save us from our sins. And having, Paul writes, an high priest over the house of God. Of course, the house of God is the church of the living God, which Christ did purchase with his own blood. It is an inestimable, glorious privilege and eternal blessing to be a member of Christ's spiritual body, the church. Is it not? Do we dwell on that? Do we think about that? Do we reflect that in our words and in our deeds? I hope that we do. Ephesians 2, the verses 19 and 22. Of course, speaking of the Gentiles, but it's true of all that once were lost and now are found and saved and new creatures. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit, a habitation of God, for the Holy Spirit to dwell in us and work among us and work by us, that we might be the light of the world, the salt of the earth, the savor of Christ everywhere, and that we might grow into this holy temple, pleasing to God and bringing glory to him. And having a high priest over the house of God, going on then, I said we have a conclusion, and it leads to an exhortation. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near. Draw near to God as his beloved children. Draw near to God as his beloved children, washed in the blood of Jesus, clothed in his righteousness, in spiritual union with him, accepted then in the beloved, accepted by God in his beloved Son. Let us draw near with a true heart. Draw near to God with a true heart, that is a sincere heart of humility and reverence, a sincere heart, sincerely trusting in God, loving God, wanting to please God, and filled with humility and reverence, certainly filled with love, that sort of a heart. There is no drawing near to God for the Christian, except, of course, through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him, Ephesians 3, the verse 12. And, of course, then with a sincere heart. There's no drawing near to God without a sincere heart. We can't come to God as the Pharisees, saying, well, don't I do this and this and this? So then, ought I not to be able to draw near unto thee? No, we have to have a sincere heart washed by the blood of the Lamb. And Paul goes on to state in full assurance of faith. This is the full assurance that is native and intrinsic to true faith. The full assurance that we are accepted in the beloved Son of God, and that by him and through him, God is our Father, our holy heavenly Father, and covenant-keeping God who loves us with an everlasting love. We cannot manufacture faith in us. This is a work of God, a gift of God. But most surely we can have a stronger faith. We can live in the assurance of faith if we walk after the Spirit and have that sincere heart that Paul speaks of. Hebrews 10, the verse 19, a full assurance of faith, drawing near to God, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And remember Hebrews 11, verse 6, a full assurance of faith. It says, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Let us draw near with a true heart, with confidence, and with boldness then. Draw near to God in prayer. Draw near to God in worship with praise and thanksgiving. Draw near to God in our service of him, and all in a manner in accordance and consistent and obedient to the scriptures. The psalmist says this, such a simple truth, such a self-evident truth, such a perhaps neglected truth for us sometimes, perhaps for some here, sometimes perhaps too often. The psalmist says in Psalm 73, the verse 28, but it is good for me to draw near to God. What a simple statement. We would almost say, is that not an understatement? But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Oh, what great things God has done for us. We ought to declare these works. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, and going on having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. In talking about this sprinkling of the heart, the apostle's alluding to the typical cleansing of sins by the blood, of course, of sin and trespass offerings. It's only a typical cleansing. The offering of bulls and lambs and goats and heifers under the old covenant ceremonial law, it was the shadow that pointed to the substance, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world, all who believe in him. Hebrews 9, the verses 13 and 14, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. That is, having our consciences free of condemnation and our hearts cleansed of the offense and the guilt and the corruption. We might say to God, the stench, and to us, the influence of sin. This is by the redeeming, cleansing blood of Jesus applied to our hearts in no other way. This sprinkling of the heart is spoken of in so many places, of course, typically, and then, of course, always pointing to Christ Jesus. Isaiah 52, the verse 15, is found in a favorite passage of the scripture of mine. So shall he sprinkle many nations, many, many sinners in many nations, doing that great, amazing, and wonderful work of redeeming sinners by his own blood, and then giving them faith and new life, and cleansing their hearts and making them new creatures. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, as the gospel goes out in all the world, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. 1 Peter 1, the verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So this is all alluding back to the shadow, and this is the substance. It's an announcing that the substance is here. The Jews should abandon the shadow. It was only pointing to this. And the true sprinkling of the blood that cleanses sins. There is no drawing near to God except for those who have had their hearts cleansed by the blood of Jesus and been regenerated by the Holy Ghost. Even then, as God's children, we must always enter into the holy place, appearing before the throne of grace in the name of Christ and by his blood. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Our bodies washed with pure water. Remember, this is first written to the Hebrews, so it ought not to be any surprise that Paul would allude to these things, these shadows, and show that the substance is here then. Our bodies washed with pure water. There were ceremonial washings which belonged to the ceremonial law and which were typical of regeneration by the effectual working of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration, that cleansing of the heart, that implanting of the graces, that quickening to new life. Regeneration is the first essential quickening act of sanctification effectually accomplished by the Holy Ghost. And then it is an ongoing work. Sanctification is regeneration happens once in an instant. I say, but it's the beginning of that whole ongoing work of sanctification, and it continues on until it's perfected in glory. I say, when the sinner passes into glory, don't be confused by this washed, the body's washed with pure water. It speaks of the regeneration of the inner man, but it goes back and alludes to the ceremonial law, the shadow. Titus chapter 3, the verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost, the making of a new creature. Ephesians 5, the verses 25 through 27, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, each and every true member of his body, the church, with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. This sanctification goes on by the effectual working of the Spirit with the Word of God in the heart. The same way that sinners are saved, the Holy Spirit shining the light of the gospel into the dead, dark heart of a sinner and working faith and new life and cleansing the heart, implanting all the graces of God, making a new man. Verse 23 then, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Now here's an exhortation from the apostle by the Holy Spirit for the Lord's people to each hold fast their profession of faith in Christ Jesus, and hold fast to all of the promises of God in Christ. We're to hold fast to our profession of faith and our trust in the Lord and in his word in the face of reproach from the world or from unbelieving family members, in the face of spiritual downgrade, even growing apostasy, and even in the face of persecution, in the face of loss and sacrifice, and so forth. And do this without wavering. That means without giving way, but standing firm, standing fast, as we see others in other lands doing in the face of fierce persecution. Do we do it here? What about us? We're to hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, and we have this promise, for he is faithful that promised. God is faithful. God cannot lie. Everything that he promises in Christ is yea and amen. We can trust in his word. We can trust that when we obey him and seek to please him and hold fast our profession of faith, that God will give us the grace we need in every situation, that God will be well pleased, that God will bring fruit out of any sacrifice, any reproach, any persecution even that we must needs go through. I speak hesitantly because I haven't gone through persecution. It's hard for me to speak of persecution when I stand here having not gone through persecution, but I just tell you, I know that this is true, for he is faithful that promised. It doesn't mean things will be easy, but he is faithful that promised. So hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16 says, seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He had no sin, but he certainly felt pain more than we ever would. Would we feel pain if we suffered what he suffered? Not as much as he did in his spotless, pure soul. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He has his compassion for us, having walked among us in this flesh, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For he is faithful that promised, as our text says. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Now, what's true here of profession, that we're to hold fast to it, is true of practice. There be many these days of spiritual downgrade and growing apostasy, who have a profession of faith in Christ Jesus. They say all the right words. I'm thinking now of millions upon millions, for instance, of new evangelicals, both Arminian and Reformed. They have a profession of faith in Christ, but their practice, their walk, their open disobedience to the Word of God is not at all consistent with a true profession of faith. I say their practice is not consistent with their profession. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. It follows that we must hold fast then to our profession of faith and practice of faith, not wavering from the Word of God and the doctrines of our faith and from our duties, not wavering from the old paths, where is the good way, not allowing ourselves to be softened up, you might say, and seduced and drawn away, perhaps worn out, but drawn away from Christ and from right doctrine and from consistent practice in light of that right doctrine. The Scriptures are just replete with commands and exhortations for us to hold fast, to stand fast. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. 2 Timothy 1, verse 13, hold fast the form of sound words. Paul speaks to Timothy and to all ministers, but isn't there an application to all Christians? Which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Faith and love. We will soon speak of that, which is in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 16, the verse 13, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong. Philippians 1, the verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Oh, we're reading the Word of God. We're reading the very words of God. God, help us to have a reverence here, to listen with sincere hearts. Philippians 4, the verse 1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. 1 Thessalonians 3:8, to a very persecuted church, for now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. Again, the second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, that was the first. Here's the second, something from it. Chapter 2, the verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. He's talking there about, when he says traditions, he's talking about by word. It's what the apostles delivered themselves as they revealed the doctrines that are now all in word in the Bible. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. We have his oath, we have his covenant, we have his blood, we have his spirit, we have his word, we are part of his church, and faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. He will give us the grace. We need to have the desire, the sincere desire. And verse 25, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. I said I may spend more time here. I will spend more time here, no doubt. Let's consider this. Let's look at this. And let us consider one another. Consider. To observe, yes. But there's a stronger meaning in the original. It's to watch over. It's to perceive. And obviously to perceive a need. We should all approach this verse in a general sense. It is always, always right to continue to exhort one another on, provoke each other on to love and good works. But look, there is this, am I my brother's keeper approach, I suppose, that some have. Because how many want this? How many will put up with such a thing that we would watch over each other and perceive a need? And then to provoke, which means to incite, to exhort, specifically here unto love and good works. Now, love is one of the three principal Christian graces, along with faith and hope. Faith precedes hope because no man can have hope without faith. Faith precedes love because no fallen man truly loves God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, faith without works is no true faith. It is a dead false faith, as the scriptures everywhere testify. Faith always produces works. But it's love for God and our neighbor that fires and animates faith. Faith without love will be without works, less and less works, eventually without any works. It'll be a dead false faith. That's what it is. You see, faith and love, and the scriptures tell us faith, true faith, worketh by love. Galatians 5, the verse 6, faith which worketh by love. That's true faith. I said faith is fired and animated by love. Faith worketh by love. 1 Thessalonians 5, the verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. The apostle puts them together, faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. He puts those two graces together, faith and love. Ephesians 3, the verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. It is useless to speak of faith without love. And we'll never see true faith that doesn't have love and its evidences. An absence of works consistent with the scriptures, those sort of works, testifies of an absence of true faith. A poverty of works, and again I mean works consistent with the scriptures, testifies not only of a weak faith, but also of a weak love. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. I believe we looked at this a few weeks back, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. There's all three graces, hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, faith, hope, and love. But you see, this work of faith and labor of love, the two working together, the one firing and animating the other one. Those who have true faith will always have a growing, warm love. First and most of all, love for God our Father, Christ Jesus, His Son, our Savior, and the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, love for His Word. We have love for His person first, but then we have love for His Word, of course. And next, then, for the Church of God, which Christ hath purchased with His own blood. This is the body of Christ. And true faith will always evince this true love, this warm love of the body of Christ. Of course, most certainly also to love one's neighbor as oneself is to have a love for lost souls. Romans 5, the verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. If you're a Christian, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and the just shall live by faith, then you also have this. You have the experiential knowledge of God's love shed abroad in your heart. It really means a pouring out of God's love into your heart. You have experienced this. That's by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Just as there's no such thing as a Christian without faith or hope, there most surely is no such thing as a Christian without love. And it's really to our shame if our love is weak, tepid, has grown cold. It's to our shame, and it's to our loss and hurt. Remember that warning of Jesus to the church in Ephesus, nevertheless I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. This is a great offense to Christ Jesus if our love for him grows cold. It's not active. It's not warm. And so our faith becomes more and more barren, doesn't it? It's not so strong, is it? And how then do we draw near to God with a full assurance of faith? How then do we hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering? The scriptures everywhere testify of God's love for his people. I say the scriptures testify what we have experienced in our heart, if we have a regenerated heart, God's love for his people, God's love, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. 1 John, the verse is 9, the chapter is 4. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Romans 5, the verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Revelation chapter 1, the verses 5, speaks of Christ. It says this of him, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Ephesians 2, the verses 4 and 5, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. 1 John chapter 3, the verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew not him. This is just a little tiny smattering of the verses in the scriptures that speak of God's great love for his people. And we have experienced this in our hearts. The love of God and the love of Christ has been shed abroad in our hearts if we're in Christ. The scriptures everywhere testify of God's love for us. And if the man or woman, the girl or the boy, professing Christ is a true, regenerate Christian, God's love does not go unrequited. 1 John 4, the verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. 1 Peter 1, the verse 8, Peter speaking of a people again, being sorely persecuted, and of Christ he says, whom, in verse 8, having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. 1 Peter 1, the verse 8. Ephesians 5, the verse 2, the apostle tells us, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering, and as a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. I say, everywhere, the scriptures speak of God's love for us, and if we're a true Christian, that does not go unrequited. We seek to walk in love. We do love him because he first loved us. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love, and it just follows then, wouldn't it? And to good works. If there's love, there's faith. And faith always produces works. And love fires faith and warms faith and provokes faith. to good works. What sort of wretches are those who claim to be the children of God, redeemed by the obedience of Christ, the suffering of Christ, the blood of Christ? I say the suffering in body, and I would say even more so in soul, propitiating the wrath of God. What sort of wretches are those who say, oh, the Lord Jesus Christ has saved me from my sins, and yet they're so cold of heart, so lacking in love for the Lord and his people, their brethren, his body, the church, so lacking in faith as to be so lacking in good works done out of love. 1 John 3, the verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Well, we can express love for Christ all we want and love for God our Father in word. We can write it down. We can express it in letters. Books have been written by false converts. Books have been written by those who may not be false converts, but they're severely compromised. You can express love in word. This is good. You can express, and should, I should say, express love in word and also in tongue, speaking to one another, love for the Lord, love for our Father, love for Christ Jesus, love for the Holy Spirit. We ought to be expressing love with our tongues. Let us not love in word, neither in tongue. It doesn't mean don't do it. It means don't do it just in word and tongue, because it's not a sincere love, but in deed and in truth. Indeed and in truth. That's a sincere love. That's a true faith. Luke 11, verse 42. One of the things Jesus indicted the Pharisees for is this: but woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Now, they were doing works, but there was no faith or love. It was just a bare doing, and that not faithfully. They showed themselves not to be true converts. There wasn't a love of God. That was not an issue with them. Not really. Maybe with their words and tongue, but not in deed and in truth. Jesus said this, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. There's much iniquity today, isn't there? There's a great falling away. There is a downgrade among the Lord's people. And you see a corresponding growing cold of love. People become lovers of self. True, warm, active Christian love cannot and will not coexist with self-love. Consider, of course, what Christ said about the love of family, which we all ought to have. But in comparison to that true love of Christ, which his true people should have, he said, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. You love your father and mother and sons and daughters. And because of this, you do things for them. What about Christ? If there's love, will there not be works? True, warm, sincere, active Christian love cannot exist, coexist, will not coexist with the love of the world either. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't love and serve mammon and God at the same time. 1 John 2, the verse 15. John 15, the verse 19. If ye were of the world would love his own. If you love the world, then we need to wonder, are you of the world? We need to examine ourselves, whether we be in Christ. We're all drawn to things in the world, don't get me wrong. But where there's a love of the world, is that person not testifying by his life that he's of the world, perhaps? But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. The love the apostle speaks of is true, sincere love, which loves God first and then our neighbor. It's true love. It's not this love that says, oh, we love the lost. And so we're going to use all these things of the world, which God condemns, to try to save the lost. And if we might add to that, and to avoid having the world hate you, right? That's what it is. And to build up your church, and to build up your ministry, and to bring in money, and to fill pews, to make yourself feel good about yourself, and to do these things that God does hate. That's love with dissimulation. That's hypocritical love. We love God first, then we love our neighbor. Because we love God first, we seek not to do anything that takes from his glory, his honor, or is disobedient to his word. We don't cut corners. We don't turn to these worldly devices and clever teachings, worldly wisdom, enticing words. We don't do that. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Romans 12, verse 9. I say we don't do that. We're to have a right love of souls, but we are to have a true, sincere love for souls. We're not just to condemn that as dissimulation, but we have no love for souls. Now, John 15, verse 10 says, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And so we have a love for souls, but we keep the commandments of Christ. This is what hedges in our love into the proper channel. And so we have a true love of our neighbor, but we do have that love of neighbor. True love of God, by its very nature, gives life to a love for the Lord's people. I mean, by its very nature, it gives life to a love for the Lord's people. We're to have this love before we even have love for souls, and we're to have a love of God before we even have a love for his people. Let's keep things in its right order and have a right love. Love without dissimulation. But there is a love for the Lord's people. John 15, verse 12, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. 1 John 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. He's unregenerate. I realize, and you must realize, an unregenerate man is not going to truly love the people of God. Sometimes they barely love their own family. Sometimes they don't love their own family. It becomes obvious. But we know that we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. 1 John 4, verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Now remember, it says this, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. So we are commanded, we are exhorted to observe one another, to consider one another, to perceive sometimes a great need for us to especially provoke unto love and good works. We should also, I say we should always be encouraging one another unto love and good works, but this is a very strong phrase here. The minister watches over the souls of those who have been put into his trust. But we all have some responsibility according to what the apostle by the Holy Spirit is telling us here. And so we're to remind, reprove if necessary, rebuke, exhort, encourage unto love and good works. Good works, Ephesians 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Titus 2, verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now, with regard to good works, you and I have the commands of God in the Scriptures, and we have the Scriptures. And we have also in the Scriptures the examples of good works by faithful men and women. They are here. We can read of them. We've spoken about good works many times in this church and from this pulpit as well, preaching from the Scriptures. Ministers have a duty to urge their people on to good works. It is their duty before God. It doesn't matter if they can sound irritating to some. It doesn't matter. It's their duty. Better to be irritating to some and pleasing to the Lord. And as I pointed out, all should be rich in good works according to their situation and ability at a given time. The widow's mite in giving of her substance with a sincere heart of love is richly blessed of God. There are likewise those according to their present situation who can only give a mite of works, you might say. But God knows their situation and ability, and he will richly bless their sincerity and love. But I say take care to remember God is the judge of what all are able or not able to perform. He sees both the content of our hearts and the content of our days. And remember, there are many precious promises of God in which he promises not to forget your good works, but to bring fruit out of them and to bless you according to his will to bless you for these good works. I say there are these who speak of it's the prosperity thing. That's not what I'm speaking of. According to his will, he'll bless you. Bless you with grace. Bless you with a growing in grace and knowledge of him as you seek to please him. And there'll be a reward someday. Well done. Here's one promise. Hebrews 6, verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. He's not unrighteous. He's made promises, precious promises. And he will not forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name in that the particular work here. You have ministered to the saints and do minister. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works is this part of our text. I tell you, there's a great reward in pursuing this, because as we more and more love the Lord and serve him, we more and more know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled, the apostle says, with all the fullness of God. We can't live saying, I have faith, but it's unfruitful. I have love, but there's no evidence. We can't live that way and expect to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, and then to be filled with all the fullness of God. And let me just close with this verse 25, the last verse of our text. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, some might read that and say, right, we're supposed to get together on the Lord's day and just exhort one another to get together. Obviously, whatever it does mean, and I'm going to speak on that a little bit, that's more fuller sense than that, but this, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, certainly for us, that would be the day when the Lord comes for us, either by death or he returns. But this, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, the assembling together of the saints on the Lord's day in a proper assembly as defined by the Scriptures, and not just for an hour or two and not out of bare necessity and obedience, but with a right preparation of our hearts and as much as possible, I say as much as possible, even our physical self. It's the way of the Pharisee to go full blast up to midnight on Saturday and say, now the Lord's day starts. I mean, sometimes, obviously, things happen. But we need to plan ahead and prepare ourselves spiritually and physically for the Lord's day. And we need to come with a glad heart, part of preparing ourselves spiritually. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go unto the house of the Lord. Psalm 122, the verse 1. We ought to go with a glad heart. We ought to go with a heart filled with thanksgiving to God. Psalm 100, the verse 4, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. We ought to come wanting to see Christ exalted, God our Father, Christ Jesus our Lord, the head of the church, exalted in the congregation. And this by the preaching of the word, by the Spirit, and by the worshiping in spirit and in truth, and by prayer led of the Spirit. Psalm 107, verse 32, let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the saints. In every way, we ought to make an application of that. In Psalm 149, the verse 1, praise ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song in his praise in the congregation of the saints. Ephesians 5, the verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, not just with your lips, with your heart. A heart of faith, with a full assurance of faith, and filled with love. Colossians 3, the verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The text says also, but exhorting one another. Well, it's not just be sure you go to church on the Lord's Day. It's not just about that. It's a very strong word. But before I speak on that, let me just say this. Psalm 145, verse 4. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. We ought to keep that in mind and declare the mighty acts of God even now, working all around the world, and certainly to our children. Certainly to our children. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11 says, wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another. Build one another up. Build one another up. Not drag one another down and that sort of thing. Even as also ye do. Paul says that to the Thessalonians who are being persecuted. They're hard pressed. And here they are, edifying one another, comforting one another, building one another up. And we ought to be praying for revival. There's a promise of God in Isaiah 44, the verse 3, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. We haven't seen revival for quite some time in the church in this country. I fear it's because there are not those who are truly thirsty. Not truly. Revival would be good. Revival would be fine. Revival would be nice, but there are other things that would be even nicer to these folks. Perhaps when there's enough of God's people truly thirsty, then God will act upon this promise. It's his prerogative to act upon these promises when he will, according to his great infinite wisdom and for the greatest good of the church. But going to this, but exhorting one another. This is a strong word. It means imploring. It means beseeching. It means urging. It means encouraging. Toward what end? On in the faith. And in faithfulness. And service. And love. And to fight the good fight. And to each do our part as we're able to build up the church. And to serve the Lord. Even as we've been talking about. As we're able. In any given time and station of life. I was just thinking before I came up here of a letter that was written during World War II. It was after my father was taken captive by the Germans, having been shot down over Nazi Germany on his 11th mission in a B-17 as a tail gunner. Well, as he was flying his missions and stationed in England, on his weekends off, he was staying with an English family, him and his best friend from the crew. Every time they'd get a weekend leave, they stayed with that family. And then, of course, he went missing. And this letter was written to the family, specifically the mother of my father's friend, that also went missing, obviously, with the rest of the crew and my dad when they went down. And this lady tells about their last leave and also how they finally found out that my dad and the whole crew, certainly this friend, were all missing, and they didn't know if they were alive, dead yet. They didn't know. But to get to my point, at the end of the letter, this lady wrote, as she was writing to the mother of my dad's friend, I'm sure she wrote a similar letter to my dad's mother, father, but she talked about the sacrifice being made to fight the Nazis and to win the war. She talked about her own family, the work that she did, and that her and her husband had two sons, one in the Navy, one in Italy somewhere. The fighting was tough for the infantry in Italy. Then she talked about her two grown daughters and what they did, one helping with an ambulance, and of course they were still being bombed in Britain, and the different things they all did. And then she said this, great sacrifice. She talked about others, cousins or nephews who had been lost even in the war. But then she finished by saying, but I know that we shall all be happy when it's over to have played our part. I tell you, if you're a Christian, you will be happy when your life is over to have played that part, your part, for the Lord, and fighting the good fight, contending for the faith, and building up the church, and witnessing for Christ out in this world. You will be happy and blessed for having played your part. Now, we have heard the word of the Lord today, and I hope that I've rightly, although I'm sure not perfectly, applied it. It remains then for us to apply ourselves to the means of grace, just recognize our shortcomings, and apply ourselves to the means of grace. To do this, we have to first take to heart what we've heard. God help us not to be as so many are today, and more so, as those that God speaks about to the prophet Ezekiel. He says, and lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. In other words, he's saying, I believe, God is making this analogy to someone who gives a performance. And the people sitting there say, well, that's nice. It's well done. I think that was good preaching. I seem that was very good preaching. That's good. But what? That's all you are. For they hear thy words, but they do them not. God help us not to be like that. Amen.